As you'll note up on the board, I would like you to turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. That's going to be the primary source of our study and our lesson this morning. I do want to express my appreciation for all who were able to make it today. And it is always a blessing and a joy to be able to come with those of like precious faith to worship the Almighty God of Heaven. We're grateful that we have this opportunity today to do that very thing. What I would like to do is to read 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, and go down through verse 14 of the text. There are five things that we want to make note of in this particular text. So our text is going to be basically structured with this particular thought in mind, that we are to guard the deposit that is entrusted to us. That phrase is not mine. If you have a New King James version of the Bible, it is a heading that is placed in the Bible, and I really like that heading. I thought it was a very good way of describing the text that we are considering, though the phrase itself is not found in that. But I want you to kind of consider the importance of us guarding what God has entrusted us with by looking at the Apostle Paul's exhortation to Timothy to do that very thing. So Timothy was a young evangelist. He and Titus, two that Paul mentored in their ministry as evangelists, and he gave them a lot of instructions as to how to best handle themselves as preachers of the gospel. And so even though we are not all preachers today, the applications that are to be made from this text, and in fact the universality of these particular exhortations, is something that will benefit each and every one of us, and I hope and pray that it will help you as we study together. If you will, begin reading with me 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, where the Apostle Paul said, "I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit to fear, but one of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. But now it has been revealed by the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And that good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us." As I alluded to, the heading is one that is interesting to me, guarding the deposit which has been entrusted to you. I just want you to note that the Brinks truck up there is to establish that concept of guarding a deposit. A deposit is something that is placed or given for safekeeping. And so there is something that is valuable that God has given to us, specifically that the Apostle Paul had given to Timothy, and that Timothy had received from the Holy Spirit, that he was to take care of, to safe keep. In effect, what we're talking about is a stewardship. Now, that word stewardship and that concept of stewardship is one that is familiar to us. I've read many times 1 Corinthians 4, when the Apostle Paul said, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God." So in his particular case, the mystery of God, that is what God has revealed of his will to men, that the Apostle Paul, as with the other apostles, was given a responsibility to keep and to fulfill his ministry in sharing that gospel message. And he said in verse 2 that moreover it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. So that's what this particular text is. There's a lot more in it. We could probably preach 3 or 4 sermons on this material. The primary emphasis, I think, is that Paul was exhorting Timothy as an exhortation to faithfulness. And there are 5 specific things in this passage that were exhortations to Timothy. And those are what we're going to spend our time discussing. We could spend a lot of time discussing what the Apostle Paul talked about with regard to his own stewardship and what he had received and how he had lived his life, his appointment as an apostle of Jesus Christ and those things. But these are things that were specific exhortations to stewardship that was given to Timothy. So let's start off by noting in verse 6 of the text, that statement, "I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands." Now, there is an obvious, kind of overt explanation you could give to that passage, but I do want you to note in 1 Timothy, in the 4th chapter, there is another passage to which the Apostle Paul is referring to this same gift that mitigates this meaning a bit. And so I want to give you 2 possibilities, and I want to share them with you. So 2 Timothy chapter 1 indicates that whatever this gift is, it is the gift of God which was given to him by the laying on of the Apostle Paul's hands. He speaks of the same gift in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 14 when he says not to neglect the gift. So here he's saying stir up the gift in 1 Timothy. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which, here it says, was given to you by prophecy and with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. So it's the same gift that's talked about. The laying on of hands is referring basically to the same thing, but what now are we specifically indicating? What's the gift? Well, it's really difficult to know with certainty as to whether it was a miraculous gift or not. And so there are some possibilities that I want you to consider. First of all, the young man Timothy could very well have received a miraculous gift, such as those that are described in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, by the laying on of the Apostle Paul's hands. And I'm not denying that at all. For example, in Acts chapter 8, the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8, who had received the word of God at the preaching of Philip, we are told that because the Holy Spirit had fallen upon none of them, that John and Peter were sent down to the went down to the Samaritans there in Acts chapter 8 and laid hands on them, and they received gifts, various miraculous gifts. And so that very well may be just the obvious explanation of this particular passage. There are a couple of things to note. That there is no evidence that we find in Scripture that Timothy had the gift of prophecy. You might would think that, well, that's an obvious gift to give to an evangelist, the gift of prophecy. But I want you to note that most evangelists throughout the entirety of the existence of the Christian faith and the counsel of God given through His Son are not inspired men. There are many who claim to be inspired that are not. But all gospel preachers, for example, who exist in our particular time period do not have any miraculous gift that has been given to us. We have to study. We have to give attention to God's Word and to seek to make applications. I didn't have inspiration in the sense of theonoustos when I prepared this particular message. My inspiration was, hey, these guys had a good title, to guard what has been entrusted to you, guard that deposit. I like that. That kind of inspires me to think, okay, how can I lay out these particular things and help you? Well, I was inspired in a way, just like an artist may be inspired. Some people are inspired more than others with regard to it. There are some beautiful artists who will see a beautiful scene and they are able to put it down on canvas, or have some beautiful woman as a muse and be able to draw artistically, or a man, or whatever the case may be. But in this case, I had an inspiration. I had an idea. That's all that is meant there. Inspiration in Scripture is theonoustos, which means that God breathes it into you. The gift of prophecy is that you are relating what God tells you to relate miraculously. And that's not something that we receive today. Well, there are so many exhortations of Paul to Timothy as well as Titus to study. One example of that is in 1 Timothy chapter 4. He said, until I come to you, give attention to reading and to exhortation and to doctrine. And do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy, by the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident. And so there was the need for growth. There was the need of maturing. There was the need of stoking the fires of whatever this gift was given to him, not neglecting these kinds of things. But it very well may have been a gift of prophecy. But I want you to note another passage in Acts chapter 13 that can give us a different explanation of this particular passage that may have some merit as well. And I want you to note that not all gifts are miraculous gifts that the Holy Spirit gives us. There are those, for example, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, when we are told we'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, they believe that's not referring to the Holy Spirit as a gift, but rather a gift that Holy Spirit gives us, which would be salvation, as our sins are remitted. But even then, we can talk about the gifts that are given to us, that are not miraculous gifts, that are given by God. Every spiritual gift, every physical gift that comes down from God himself. And the gift of eternal life is something that is not miraculous. It is a gift of grace that was given to us by God sending his Son and allowing us the opportunity to embrace his Son to eternal life. So not all gifts are miraculous. Now, the fountain of all gifts is miraculous, supernatural. It is the divine God in heaven, but the gifts themselves can be less than miraculous in that regard. And by the way, not all laying of hands was something that imparted spiritual gifts. And that's what we find here in Acts 13. And so I want you to notice at least somewhat a parallel that we find from Acts 13 with regard to Antioch and the elders on this particular occasion, or the church on this particular occasion, laying hands on Saul and Barnabas in this text, verses 1 through 3. We're told the church that was in Antioch, there were certain prophets and there were teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who's called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manion, who had been brought up with the Tetrarch, and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and they fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now remember the prophecy from which Timothy received his gift. What were the words, the prophetic words, the proclamation of God on this occasion? He said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Now, it can be said that this was a gift, could it not? That it has been given, for example, to the Apostle Paul, certainly, in a miraculous way, as God himself appeared to him on the road to Damascus and said, I have chosen you. And Timothy and Titus, we can understand that any preacher is chosen. We don't think of it today in the sense that it is an anointing, in the sense that God has called me. You hear about the calling that is so prevalent in religious things. I want you to know that from the time I was probably 10 years old, I wanted to preach. It's been a dream of mine forever. I can truly say that I was called to the gospel, to preach that gospel to you who are here and also to the world. That is my calling, but I'm not going to have the temerity to say that God spoke in a little voice or that there was some sign that came from heaven that said you have to preach and that is what you're to do all your life. I could have, in fact, when I was going to college to be an engineer in case the preaching didn't work out. That's what my dad told me. He was a very practical man. He said, I want you to preach, but if for some reason you're struggling to be a preacher or something, have something to back you up that you can fall back on. So I tried it. I tried to for 2 years to start taking higher mathematics and develop myself as an engineer. And after 2 years, I said, I want to go preach. So I stopped college and went to Tucumcari, New Mexico to preach the gospel. And so that was something that I felt compelled to do, something I desired to do. But it wasn't a divine calling that has set me apart as a member of the clergy, as you see in the religious world today at all. And so here we are told, though, that Paul and Barnabas were set aside for that purpose, sanctified, and said, and in verse 3 of the text, that having fasted and prayed, the church that at Antioch, they laid hands on them and they sent them away. There was no impartation of miraculous gifts, the laying on of the presbytery on this occasion, and it's not necessary that we accept that that was the case in Timothy's case either, because we have that there was that prophecy, that determination. Timothy can be a preacher. He can be evangelist. This is something that he is called to do. And the Holy Spirit very well may have established that, because the Apostle Paul seemed to indicate he had knowledge of that calling of Timothy at the very least. And we are told that not only Paul laid hands on them, but the elders, the presbytery did so as well. And there was no impartation of spiritual gifts with regard to the laying on of the presbytery. It was through the laying on of the apostles' hands. So I'm just giving you another possible example of that. But regardless, it really doesn't matter. Timothy is certainly a special case, certainly as a mentor of the Apostle Paul. And these books that were written, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, written to these young evangelists to encourage them in their duties as Christians. But their exhortation that is given here is one that is applicable to us today, and that is to stir up that gift. It is an indication of the need to be diligent in performing for the Lord. In whatever way Timothy was given to perform, let's say it was as an evangelist, you need to work hard at it, he said. And may that you have certain talents or certain abilities that you have, and what God wants you to do is to stir these things up. And so we are to do that very thing. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, we are told that that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. In other words, what we are given, we need to act upon. We are to stir ourselves up. That idea of stirring is certainly the concept of zeal and exhortation that is given in this particular passage. And we too need to stir ourselves up in service to the Lord. You remember that final passage in Titus chapter 2, and verse 14 of the text, we are told that Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And so just take in this particular first exhortation by way of application for us, the Apostle Paul's exhortation to stir up, because that certainly is applicable to us today as well, that we need to be zealous in the service that we offer up to the Lord. Now, the other passages or parts of the passage are not needing as much explanation or possible explanations with regard to the meaning. They're pretty simple. The second point is found in the first part of verse 8 of the text, where the Apostle Paul said, "Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner." Now, Paul puts him in there because Paul was indeed one who was reviled by many, and he told Timothy, "Don't be ashamed of me," and he told the son in the faith as well, "Don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord." Now, I want to note that that is not an indication that Timothy was ashamed. You know, I told Luca to listen for this particular thing, but parent may give their child, in this case daughters, this idea is, "Don't be mean to your brother. Don't be mean to your brother." And what would the response to that normally be? "I'm not being mean to my brother," via denial of it. But that's not necessarily what is being said. Now, if you're being mean to your brother and they say, "Don't be mean to your brother," okay, well, that means I'm correcting you. But it's kind of a principle we need to know all the time. Don't be mean to your brother. Love your brother. Take care of your brother. Help your brother. That's what siblings are supposed to do. That's how they are supposed to live as brothers and sisters. And so that exhortation might be simply said, "Hey, I'm not saying you're doing it, but don't do it." And that's kind of what we have here in Timothy's case. He wasn't ashamed of the preaching of the gospel. We know that. There is nothing in the text of Scripture that indicates that Timothy was ever discouraged or ashamed to speak up about the gospel of Christ. It was simply Paul's saying to don't let that happen. I'd like you to note, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is the fact that the gospel could bring stigma upon you if you proclaimed it. It certainly could. In fact, the Apostle Paul said in verse 26, said, "You see your calling, brethren, Not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Isn't that today the case? There are not an awful lot of people that have doctorates in theology or have a string of letters after their name as scientists or rich people who are members of the Lord's church. Now, I don't know what your net worth is or how high your expertise is with regard to any particular subject matter, but generally we all are not as educated as some in the world are. But the Apostle Paul said that's not what it's about. And being a child of God, there are not many who are that way, because that kind of elevated wisdom of men will lead some astray to where they're not willing to accept their dependence upon God and God's will. He said God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world, the common things of the world, the things which are despised, God has chosen. The things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. So that no flesh should glory in his presence. So what do men who have power and men who have money and men who have education, all they glory in it, do they not? God said, that's not what this is all about. And we need to recognize that often as we declare our faith, we will be looked upon as lesser. Because the things that God has chosen, these common things, these foolish things in accord with what the world teaches and believes, these weak things in regard to the positions and standings that those of the world occupy, you take these things as your mantra, what you live your life by, and people will look at you and they don't have much respect for you. And that's what was happening in the first century. It's what happened to the Apostle Paul. Paul said, everything that I had, remember how elevated a life Paul had as the preeminent persecutor of the church, and how he had direct access to the Sanhedrin, and he could go, and they were willing to give him permission to go to various places and bring people bound to be executed as individuals who are Christians. And he had that position. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was brought up by an important rabbi and sat at his feet in the instruction that was given him. And he said, I have counted all these things as refuse that I might win Christ. So he was willing to be considered a fool, and many thought him so. He was willing to submit himself wholly to what God commanded, and there were those who thought him a turncoat and a traitor and one who was crazy. Much learning has made you mad, Paul, and various insults that were given to him in his life simply because he proclaimed the gospel of our Lord. And he was telling Timothy, don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. You will receive such ridicule. But you can't allow that to cause you to be afraid of preaching truth. We should never allow what others think about it to change our views of what is right and what is wrong. Even as we contemplate these things, like Timothy, we not become afraid of truth, no matter the consequence. In 2 Timothy 2, or 4, verse 2, Paul said, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season. That means when the consequences hit you hard. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. Think about Paul. He lost his life. Stephen lost his life. James lost his life. John was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. But we need to understand that even the loss of life is a sacrifice we should be willing to endure because it is worthy of our Lord. And that's Paul's admonition to Timothy. In Matthew chapter 10, we are told that if you don't take up your cross and follow him, you're not worthy of him. But he said in verse 39, he who finds his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake will find it. And there, of course, a reference to eternal life. And so we need to not be ashamed of the proclamation of the Lord. Then you get to the latter part of that eighth verse, and that is, share with me, Paul, in the sufferings from the gospel, according to the power of God. So he says, don't be ashamed of me. Suffer with me in those sufferings. So he had to separate himself from Paul and what he was suffering and how he was being ridiculed, but partake with him in that. Again, that's an admonition I think we should consider as well. We have a partial list And I say partial because he suffered a lot after he wrote this letter. But in 2 Corinthians, in the 11th chapter, there is a list that is given of the things that Paul suffered for the cause of Christ. Without reading that text, I'll tell you, he was beaten. He was beaten, we're told, he received stripes, meaning that just as Jesus, for example, was whipped before he was put on the cross at Calvary, there were whips that were used by the Jews to lay stripes upon Paul's back. 39 stripes, beaten 39 times. One less than 40 was the common punishment that was given to men in this way. There were also rods that were used. Now that was the Roman method of chastisement. Rods were used, and he was beaten with rods as a part of that Roman imprisonment. He was put into prison. He was stoned, we are told. He was left for dead on one occasion because of the stoning that he received, which was another punishment given by the Jews. Can you imagine standing there and everyone picking up big rocks and throwing them at your head and at your body until you crumple to the ground, and they keep throwing until they leave you for dead as a means of executing you for the sins in their minds you have committed? And that happened to Paul. He was spared by the grace of God, but it did happen to them. He was stoned. He suffered shipwreck and all types of perils from nature, perils from men without, from even his own false brethren who were seeking to bring despot upon him because of his faith. He was hungry on many occasions. He also had a deep concern for all of the churches, he said, and he considered that distress that was caused because of his faith. Perhaps you've had that as well. Worried about church. I'm worried about this congregation. I'm worried about another congregation that I've been a part of. I'm worried about the church in general in our day, and it causes me deep concern. Sometimes I have anxiety. Sometimes it's difficult for me to sleep because of these circumstances. Well, Paul had that for all of the churches, and he planted churches everywhere in the ministry that he performed for God. With Timothy, we need to recognize that suffering is the lot of those. And why? Because we are pilgrims. Because we are sojourners as we live upon this earth. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3 talks about what had happened with regard to him. He says to Timothy, he said, "You've carefully followed my doctrine and my manner of life and my purpose and my faith and my long-suffering and my love and my perseverance and my persecutions and my afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me." And then, this is the kicker, "Yes, and all who live godly in Christ shall suffer persecution." You know what Paul's saying there? I mean, Timothy, you know about all of this. You know about all these things I suffered. You know about this circumstance. You know about that circumstance. You know about the other circumstance. You realize that God has delivered me from all those things. But understand this, Timothy. Everybody who tries to live for Christ are going to suffer as a result of it. And that's true of you and me today. And yet we know that God's grace and power sustains us through suffering. Any problems, whether it be just that mere anxiety or physical privation or maybe the barbs of men or maybe something that is far, far more physically difficult than verbal barbs, it may be that it is the stones to which we referred, or whippings, or even our life, as we've already alluded to. You remember in Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. And so if God is for us, who can be against us? That's exactly what the Apostle Paul is telling Timothy on this occasion. Then we get to the third exhortation. There is some other material that is found in verses 9 through 12 of the text that we're going to skip over for want of time. But I do want you to notice, he says in verse 13 of the text, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words." I told you at the beginning of our time together this morning, it's kind of a theme found both in the text that we read in the 9 o'clock hour as well as Hebrews the 4th chapter, and now here, that the Word of God has something to do with the lives that we live. And Timothy here is told to hold fast the pattern of sound words which you've heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. The word hold fast, or the phrase hold fast, is an interesting one. It has been described as clinging tenaciously to. So we say hold fast, but you think about that. It's an interesting thing to see a child, for example, a baby, who will, they may not know much yet, but they'll touch something and their hands just circle it and they grab hold of it. And sometimes it may not be something they should have, and so you've got to kind of pry it out sometimes because they're tenacious and they're clinging. But that kind of thing, to hold on to something and hold fast to it, is to cling tenaciously to it. And when we're to tenaciously cling to is the pattern. Bible's not a pattern for man. It is a love letter. No. It's not what the Apostle Paul said. It's a pattern of sound words which we heard from Paul. That pattern. Now, what is a pattern? We can talk about various patterns that we have, but this particular Greek word, hupotuposis, I want you to think of it this way, a mold. And so you have a mold, and think about a sculptor is may do something. He'll fashion a particular sculpture out of clay. And the clay will be hardened or allowed to. And then what he'll do is he'll put the sculpture in sand and cover the sand up. And as a result of that, you can make a mold. And after the clay sculpture is removed, or if it's a wax sculpture, maybe it will melt. But it can be removed and the mold put back together. And from that point on, whether it's a sand mold or a plaster mold or whatever the case may be, you can pour into that mold and you get the same thing again and again and again and again. I want you to think about that with regard to the church. So they said, what church are you a member of? I'm a member of the Lord's church. Well, when was your church was established? It was established on Pentecost. And so what do you call your church? Well, we are members of the Lord's church, the Church of Christ. Oh, you're a Church of Christ, or oh, y'all started in the 19th century. No. Don't take it that way. Understand this. The mold is God's word. And as we follow the mold, we go into that same mold, we come out the same thing that they were 2,000 years ago. That's the holding fast, the pattern of sound words. That's why it's wrong to depart and go beyond what is written, or to in some way substitute what God has revealed to us. That's why we need to keep our faithfulness to the pattern of sound words that has been established, so that we will come out of the mold the same way that Christians did 2,000 years ago that were acceptable to God. Why is it that I worship God on the first day of the week? Because that's what the Christians did. Why is it I sing songs of praise to God? Because that's what the Christians did. Why is it I give of my means on the first day of the week? Because that's what the Christians did. Why is it I observe the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week? Because that's what the Christians did in the first century. And I'm trying to do exactly what they did. And that's what Paul was telling Timothy to do. To cling fast, to hold fast the pattern of sound words. And that belies the modern day misconception that sincerity is sufficient. You think, for example, in Titus chapter 1, we have another example. So Titus here, same basic thing. Again and again and again, Paul warns Timothy and Titus to hold to the pattern. He said in verses 10 through 14, there are many who are insubordinate. Their mouths must be stopped. They subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. If we're to use this illustration, what are the things they're teaching they ought not to teach? The things that are not sound words, because you're supposed to be holding fast to the sound words. Now notice in verse 13, he said, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Don't let people depart from the pattern. Hold fast to the pattern of sound words that have been delivered to you by my own hands. Now, is that important for us today? The third verse of Jude says, while it was important to talk about our common salvation, Jude said, I found it necessary to exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith. That wasn't to Timothy. That wasn't to Titus. That wasn't for just a few. That had reference to all who read what Jude had to say. Contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And that's why we need to hold to God's pattern. And basically the fifth point is saying the same thing. When he says in verse 14, that good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Keep. Keep is just another way of saying hold fast. Now again, it's possible that this particular exhortation specific to Timothy would have reference to some miraculous gift that he had received and that he was to keep that. But having said that, the idea of holding fast or keeping is one that we should certainly indicate it is important as well. We may not have a miraculous measure of the Spirit, but we know that God has granted unto us salvation. That salvation has been delivered to us through the Holy Spirit and the proclamation of God's Word. It is important for us that we keep it. We hold fast to these gifts that are given. And so I want you to consider, as a final point in looking at this particular admonition, is the concept of reciprocation. Okay, so we can trust God. We can trust God to be faithful to us. We have been given that promise, and He's evidenced that in every aspect of His existence within our existence. In other words, from the time that man was created and came to this earth, every promise that God has given to man, God has kept that promise. When I'm talking about that, I'm talking about promises that are unconditional in nature, because if you have a conditional nature, if you do this, I'll do that, but if you don't do this, I'll do the other. Well, He kept those two. It was just conditioned upon how they responded to Him. But God is faithful. He has always been faithful. He always will be. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul basically said this, I suffer these things, I'm not ashamed to, because I know whom I've believed. And I'm persuaded that He, having reference to God, is able to keep what I've committed to Him until that day. And so we can be sure that Paul we can be sure that God will keep His part in all of this. But can He trust us? That's the question. For the final time, I would like to go to Psalm 119 in our discussion today. And I want to read verses 100 through 106. Notice the application that the writer makes, knowing the precious nature of God's revealed will. He said, I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. I've restrained my feet from evil way that I may keep your word. I've not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, and so I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I've sworn and confirmed that I will keep your righteous judgments. So as we draw our lesson to a close, that's what I want you to keep in mind, that God's word is worth every effort we make to protect and to maintain it, to hide it in our heart, to meditate upon it, to make it precious for us at all times. Because just as Paul admonished Timothy in a specific instance, the application is general to all of us, that we need to stand fast, that we need to hold fast, that we need to keep, that we need to strive, so that we will be found faithful in the end. We need to hide the Word of God in our heart and protect it. The psalmist said this, in my heart I have hid thy saying, in my heart I have hid thy saying, that I sin not before thee. The whole purpose of God's word delivered to us. And I hope and pray that as we seek to live as Christians, talked about that in the 9 o'clock hour, Christian living. There is so much in the Bible that pertains to Christian living. As we live for Christians, we recognize our responsibilities that are commensurate to the grace and gift of salvation He has granted to us. And we strive always to do His will, to learn His will, hold fast and be zealous in accomplishing those things for the Lord. We're going to offer an invitation at this time, and again, we don't know the heart of anyone. We have spent 3 hours together today. We appreciate your kind presence for the time that we've had together. There may be someone who has a need. We don't know your heart, but we know that you may have a need that we want to help you with, and we're willing to do so in any way. It may be that you need encouragement. It may be that you need instruction. Whatever it is, we're here for you.